afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Hope you're having a really great day. Well, when you think of the prophets of Scripture, where does your mind go? To the big prophets, right? How often do we think, and what do we know about Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah? Well, we're going to talk about these hidden prophets of the Bible and really explore how the gospel, Jesus, is woven into these stories of these Old Testament prophets. And Michael Williams joins me today. He's written an amazing book titled Hidden Prophets of the Bible, Finding the Gospel in Hosea through Malachi. And he really does make the case for it. It's just, wow, such a rich work. We've got three copies. We won't be taking calls today, but you can email. You know how to do this if you listen often enough. To get in on the drawing, just email LiveThePromise@MyFaithRadio.com. LiveThePromise@MyFaithRadio.com. You can put Hidden Prophets in the subject line and then remember your mailing address. Quick announcement before we hear from Michael. It is that time of year again where we're doing the great giveaway. We just do this on Live the Promise. This isn't kind of a Faith Radio-wide thing. We just do it on Live the Promise. That's why I want you to hear about it from me. We've been doing this for years. In fact, years, even before the show, I was a guest host over 7 years ago. I did it on shows that I guest hosted for, and it's just been such a passion to mobilize thousands and thousands of us to move outside of our comfort zone this holiday season and engage in a random act of kindness. And then on December 21st, we'll dedicate the show to you. It's basically like you coming back from the mission field, calling in, sharing your stories. You can do it anonymously. Just give your first name. And this is about letting your light shine. This isn't about giving to impress or to get the admiration of others. It really is about being the hands and feet of Christ, doing something you otherwise wouldn't. I'm telling you what, it is just an amazing thing. So on December 21st, the reason we call it the Great Giveaway is because you're giving away part of your heart and your resources, and then we are going to award two of the most inspirational stories, really awesome gift baskets full of amazing goodies. So there's information on the Live the Promise show page, but truly, and what it says on the show page is, what's the best thing you can do with $15? That's just a starting place. Maybe you don't have 15, maybe you have 1500. The dollar amount is between you and the Lord. It's really about, what can you do? And will you do it outside your comfort zone? And will you do it in the next few weeks and come back and tell us about it? Because your testimony will inspire the rest of us. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Michael Williams is a senior professor in Old Testament studies at Calvin Theological Seminary and a member of the NIV Committee on Bible Translation. He's authored several books, including How to Read the Bible Through the Jesus Lens and the Prophet and His Message. And we're so honored to have him with us today. Michael, welcome to the show.
Hi, Susie. It's great to be with you and have the opportunity to talk about this new book.
Yeah, looking forward to it. And we start every conversation every single day, Michael, talking Scripture. You chose Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Talk about that passage.
Well, I think it was actually 24:27 because that ties in with the book that I'm going to be talking about.
Sorry about that.
Mm-hmm. No, that's all right. That verse says, and beginning with Moses, that, and I better explain the context here before I get into this, and I'm sure it's one that most of your listeners are familiar with. It's when the two disciples are walking home to Emmaus after seeing Jesus crucified on the cross, and they're trying to figure out what happened because they thought this was the Son of Man, this was the Messiah, this was the Son of God, and yet they saw him crucified. They don't know if they were wrong or what they're supposed to make of all this. So they're talking about it, and Jesus comes up to them, and Luke says that he kept himself from being recognized by them. But he listens to what they're saying, and then in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And I find that verse fascinating because we don't usually consider that Moses and all the prophets are talking about Jesus. We think that's Old Testament, that's for the Jews or whatever, but Jesus himself here is saying that, no, let me tell you how Moses and the prophets are talking about me. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to spend some time thinking about that. How do they talk about him? And that's what I try to do in this book.
Well, I'm looking so forward to digging into some of these minor prophets, having you just sort of show us where the gospel is woven. But I want to know, for you, working your way through this book as you wrote it, I mean, anything stick out to you? I mean, I'm just imagining you marveled afresh at God's just bent towards us sinners, that he wants to love and save us. I mean, talk about that.
Oh, it is. Yeah, it's fascinating. One other verse, too, I should throw in here. When It's at the end of John chapter 5 where the Jewish teachers of the law are giving Jesus a hard time like they normally did. And he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So I thought, wow, how fascinating. Let me go into, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament there because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So I thought, how fascinating to go through here and see how these books are talking about Jesus. He says this in Luke. He says this in John. It's elsewhere in the New Testament. So as I went through these texts looking for their unique perspective on Jesus, I was just struck by, boy, when you read them from that angle, it's so clear. And it's the way I set the book up. I try to make it like we're going on a road trip. In the old days, back before the interstate system was existing in this country, there were just state roads that went past all these little small towns. And each one of these small towns had its own story. It's had something unique to offer visitors, all kinds of things to see and hear about. And that's kind of like these minor prophets are. They're kind of like those small towns. People zoom by, as you said, going from the major prophets to the Gospels, and they don't really detour from that biblical interstate to visit these places. And so when I'm going through there, visiting these small towns and taking the readers on this journey with me, I want to see what is unique about this place that differentiates it from another place. What is unique about Habakkuk that differentiates him from Nahum? And so it's really hard, getting back to your question, to really pinpoint one thing that I think stands out above all the rest, because they all have their own unique little stories. And so it kind of depends on the reader who visits these places or the traveler who goes to these small towns, what really strikes them. It's their unique experience. For me, one of the ones I can tell you about was Habakkuk. And I think we all have this moment in our lives, what I call a Habakkuk moment, where he's looking around at the situation among the people of God now, not foreigners. He's looking at the people of God, and he doesn't like what he sees at all. And so he complains to God, saying, "God, how can you allow this to continue, this injustice, this cruelty among your own people?" And God says, he doesn't have to answer Habakkuk, of course, but he does. And he says to him, "Well, Habakkuk, I am going to take care of this sin problem among my people. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to conquer them." And Habakkuk says, I'm sorry, that's not quite what I wanted to hear. How can you bring someone who's more wicked to punish your wicked people? That doesn't seem right to me." And God answers Habakkuk again, and he says, "Habakkuk, I'm going to punish the Babylonians too in my own time, not your time. Your problem is you have your eyes on your circumstances, on the people around you, and you've taken your eyes off of me. I'm your only source of comfort." And boy, Habakkuk, in that last chapter, chapter 3 of his short book, just he realizes the error of his ways, and he says, "Yeah, you know what? If there are no crops in the fields, if there are no cattle in the stalls, no grapes on the vine, it doesn't matter. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." And that is exactly what Jesus is saying when he comes to his people in the New Testament, just a few books away. And he's coming to people who are subjects of Rome, and he's telling them, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden." And I love John 16:33, because that really highlights it. Jesus says to his disciples, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." And the very next sentence, he says, "In this world you will have trouble." You think, well, Jesus, am I supposed to have peace or trouble? I don't understand here. This seems like a contradiction. And that's the whole point. He's saying, in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. If you put your eyes on the circumstances or situation, the people around you, they will be bound to disappoint you. Your peace is found in me. The same message of Habakkuk. And And it just reminded me of how easy it is for us to take our eyes off of Christ, our only source of comfort in this world, and put them on other things. Slowly, it happens by degrees, but before you know it, we find ourselves disappointed, crushed, even by our brothers and sisters in the faith. We're all sinners. We're all going to disappoint. There's only one who doesn't. And this is the good news that Jesus is telling us, and that's already seen back in Habakkuk.
Amazing. Another aspect of the Habakkuk story is how God will allow, as you said, wicked people to come against us and to really compel a deeper dependence. I remember a pastor friend of ours, his mentor said to him, he said, "Jim, God will either bless you or afflict you with people according to your need." That was so good.
That's right.
But it's true.
The same people.
Yes, exactly. But if we loosen our grip at times, and you know, it's, you know, I've heard so many key leaders that I've had on the show say, "I owe my greatest debt to my enemies because their critique, their unfair critique, their, you know, nitpicking or whatever has chased me into the arms of God." And that, I mean, God allows a measure of that, doesn't he?
I think he does. And sometimes we just kind of have to have our head slapped around a bit by circumstances to get our attention back to where it should be.
Mm, so true. We're going to pause here talking to Michael Williams. His book is titled Hidden Prophets of the Bible. Boy, you get just a Bible lesson, one after another in each chapter, finding the gospel in Hosea through Malachi. And when we come back, we'll talk about Hosea. I just can't wait to hear what you have to say about that. We'll read
Great.
Excerpts as well. Yes, and we've got a few copies. If you'd like to get in on the drawing, just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Hidden Prophets in the subject line. Remember that mailing address, and we will be back in a minute.
My God is the God who will never forget all of his goodness and all of his promises.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Michael Williams. His book is titled Hidden Prophets of the Bible, Finding the Gospel in Hosea through Malachi. And I'd love for you to talk about Hosea. Give us some background on him and even the context of the times that he was speaking to.
Right. Well, Hosea is the only writing prophet. When I say writing prophet, I mean prophets that have their names attached to books of the Bible. He's the only one to actually come from the northern kingdom of Israel, which is pretty significant when you think about it. I mean, all the prophets there are in the Bible, and he's the only one. And Hosea is talking about, he's living at a time when God's judgment needs to come against the people, as it normally did when they're disobeying him. And he's prophesying this judgment that's going to come from the Assyrians eventually, and he does that in a unique way by presenting his life to the people. We get so used to, in our, I think, our 21st century Western cultures, of just seeing talking heads on the television news, that we assume that's what we're getting in the Bible, that we just have news reports and just the facts. But these prophets communicate to us in a different way sometimes. They act out their message. They don't just tell us about it. They show it to us as well. And that's what God calls Hosea to do with this tragic life. God calls Hosea to marry this loose woman who's never going to be faithful to him. And he has children by her. And this soap opera is acted out in front of everyone, because God wants his people to see how they are with him. They are like Hosea's unfaithful wife. And so if they don't get it, if they can't hear it, they can see it. As the message is for those with eyes to see as well as those with ears to hear. And it's fascinating the way this happens. The three children that Hosea has by this unfaithful woman all have these horrible names that you'd never want to give your kids. The first one is Jezreel, which means God scatters, which is pointing forward to this judgment that God is going to bring against the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and scatter them to the four winds. And the next one is a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Mm. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, these are God's people. Imagine how they would hear this. We got this prophet showing them that God doesn't love them. I don't think that was going to get a very good response on that. And the last one is Lo Ami, which means not my people. This is the very thing that identified them from all the other nations of the world, what distinguished them, the fact that they were God's people. And if they can understand what Hosea is showing to them, he names his child not my people, because that's what God is going to say about these northern tribes. So a horrible situation that Hosea is acting out, but then miraculously, and we can't explain this apart from just God's bottomless grace and his relentless compassion, he says that he's not done with this people, that he will again show compassion to them. And you think, oh my goodness, he has Hosea act this out. His wife leaves him and goes off with other men, and he says to Hosea, go pursue her and bring her back, because that's what he's going to do with his people. I mean, you've got the creator of heaven and earth who's pursuing these faithless human creations. It's just an amazing thing. And what this points forward to in the New Testament, the gospel here, the fact that God is going to do this, is we see in Jesus how God reverses all of those things, all of those names of Hosea's children. Instead of God scatters Jezreel, God through Jesus is gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And instead of not loved, we're told in Romans, well, John 3:16, but in Romans 2, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us. Instead of not loved, he gives his own son for us. Instead of not my people, in Jesus we're called the people of God. So in Hosea, you have this gospel acted out for people who can see it, the relentless grace of God pursuing them in their faithlessness. And you wonder, though, that's great that Jesus undoes all this stuff, but won't we human beings only mess up any relationship we're in with God? And this is also what Jesus takes care of, because human beings will always be this faithless relationship partner, like Hosea's wife Gomer was to him. God does something incredible. He says, I want to have this relationship with human beings forever, and the only way it's going to happen is if human beings are perfect. And they can't be perfect, so I myself will become a human being to fulfill their side of this relationship for them. So all of us who put our faith in Jesus as our representative now have his faithfulness counted for us, and we have his righteousness credited to us. This is an amazing gospel message in the first of these minor prophets that's so clearly unfolded when Jesus comes, and this is what the New Testament writers reflect on.
You know, I don't know if I read this or heard this from some Bible student said, you know, that the story of Hosea had to be metaphorical because God would never do something inconsistent with his character in having Hosea marry Gomer. But the thing is, yes, he does, because he married us.
That's exactly right. If it was improper for someone to enter into a relationship with unfaithful people, then we would never be
trouble.
In a relationship with God. Yeah, that's right.
You know, another thing I thought of, we got about 4 minutes to our hard break here, but when you're mentioning the three children, their names, you know, not loved and scattered and not my people, they were acting out those names. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like they were acting scattered. They were acting like they weren't loved, and they were acting like they weren't his people. And I just think that in itself, we could pause and look at that, because when we know his love and we remember we are his people, we will live differently. And that really does speak to our measure of unbelief. And when we don't believe, we drift and we act differently.
That's right. But even on our best days, we're never going to be perfect.
Yeah.
And in order to be in this relationship with God securely, we have to be perfect. And this is what Jesus accomplishes for us. And that's why I say one of the sections I have in each one of these minor prophets near the end is why this minor prophet should matter to you. What's the so what of this for us today? And for me, one of the things I wrestled with, and my wife did too, and I think many Christians do, is the assurance of salvation. Am I good enough? Have I made the right profession? Did I say the right words? Is my faith strong enough? All these things that weigh on us and niggle away at our consciences. But that's where this Gospel of Hosea is so wonderful because it communicates to us, you know what? It's not your righteousness. You are not good enough, ever. It's Jesus' righteousness that is good enough. And when you put your faith in him, your relationship with the Father is just as secure as the Father's relationship with the Son. And if you can doubt that, then you can doubt the assurance of your salvation.
Wow. Got to read this excerpt from this particular chapter on Hosea. You're right. The only possible way for there to be a lasting, secure, unbreakable relationship between the perfectly faithful God and fundamentally flawed human beings is for human beings to become perfectly faithful as well. That's precisely why God became a human being, to accomplish on our behalf what we were incapable of accomplishing ourselves. He upholds the human side of the divine human relationship by providing a perfect human being, God himself in the flesh, to be our representative. For all of us who by faith claim Jesus as our perfect human representative, our relationship with God is now just as uninterrupted as Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf. I just think someone needed to hear that. You said that. I just wanted to read it again. But the idea that it's just as uninterrupted as Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf. Nothing can separate us from his love. I wonder, Michael, we've got about a minute to break, minute and a half to break. Speak, if you would, to that person who really bases their eternal security on if they're doing well or if they're not.
Wow, that is the worst possible thing to base your eternal security on, because all of us are sinners. Paul goes into this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul calls himself chief among the sinners. This is Paul the Apostle. None of us have righteousness in ourselves. That righteousness is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And when we find it there, then that's a bottomless pit. We never have to worry about that running out.
So good. We're going to pause here, and I'm going to reference Hosea 2:19-20 before we break here. Jesus, the Father says, I betrothed you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Think about those attributes: righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. These are things God provides through Jesus Christ. Talking to Michael Williams on his book, Hidden Prophets of the Bible, Finding the Gospel in Hosea through Malachi. When we come back, we'll talk about the prophet Joel. If you've got questions on this conversation, email me directly, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie spelled S-U-S-I-E. If you want in on the drawing, email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Michael Williams. He's written the book Hidden Prophets of the Bible, Finding the Gospel in Hosea through Malachi. And he is a biblical professor. He's a scholar, and he's done his homework on these hidden prophets and just shows us how the gospel is woven into each and every one of these stories. We've got three copies. We'd love to get your name in on the drawing. Just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Hidden Prophets in the subject line, and then remember that mailing address. We'll draw a few names, and you should get that book sometime next week. All right, so Michael, if we could talk about Joel, give us just context for him, what we should know about him.
Well, the time when Joel prophesied was a time when the nation was experiencing both a drought and a locust plague. These probably are related. So they're struggling with this and wondering what's going on. And the prophet Joel appears and tells them, this is a day of the Lord. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's really loaded with significance for the gospel. So building on this natural disaster, Joel communicates this larger spiritual truth to God's people. It centers on a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is a day when God will balance the scales, when those who rebel against him will be punished, and those who are his servants and follow him will be blessed. And Joel is saying, use this opportunity of a natural disaster to reflect on your life and make sure that you're ready for the big, the real coming of the day of the Lord in the future. And this day of the Lord that Joel talks about, is we have to understand this if we're going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate day of the Lord is the day when God will pour out his judgment once and for all on all human sin. It's a scary day, but for those who are finding refuge in Jesus Christ on that day, there's nothing to fear. And to understand just how devastating this day is, we can look back at the major prophet, Jeremiah, who describes it in chapter 25. And he describes it as a cup that's filled to the brim with the wine of God's wrath. Just imagine that. It says, Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then all the nations are listed. And then at the bottom, just in case any are missing, it says, all the nations on the face of the earth. This is God's wrath that will be poured out on the day of the Lord against all those who sin against him, which is all of us, all human sin, past, present, and future. And this is what Jesus is praying would pass from him in the garden. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. It's this cup that he's going to drink on our behalf, this cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. This is the day of the Lord, and Jesus, for all those who will trust him for it, is experiencing this for us. He drank this cup for us on the cross, and so we won't have to fear. If we trust in him, that payment gets credited to us. But for those who don't trust him, then that payment is still outstanding, and so that's the choice we have. We can say, yes, I want Jesus to be my representative and experience God's judgment against my sin on my behalf, or we can say, no, I insist on paying it myself. Those are the two options, and I strongly encourage listeners to pick the previous one.
Indeed. Well, that's the thing, is once you die, your eternal destiny is set, and I'm just get the sense somebody stumbled on the dial today, Michael. You know, I remember I speak at women's conferences and retreats, and I got a letter a few months after one of my events, and this gal wrote that she said a number of us have been praying for a family member that we wanted so much to come to the Lord, we dragged her to this retreat, and she said, you presented the gospel, and she sincerely prayed that prayer and was just changed, and 2 months later was in a car accident and died. And right. And I you said this in the regarding the book of Joel. You said it reminds us that we are incapable of being consistently faithful to God. And to those who think that their lives are good enough that they'll be able to squeak by on the coming day of judgment, should think again. And that just gave me pause, because it's just true. And I'm feeling just in my own heart right now that somebody's listening that needed, maybe thought, you know, I grew up Lutheran, or I grew up whatever, my parents were this, and by inheritance have stepped into a kingdom life. I wonder if you could just present the gospel in a way that they would understand that this isn't about hoping we'll be good enough and that we can eke by on that coming day.
Yeah, well, if you were doubting that you're good enough, you're absolutely right. You're not good enough, and none of us are good enough. And that's the whole point, that God, in great mercy, has provided a way out of this problem of our human sin and the judgment that is required because of it. And he's done that by sending his own son, a human being, fully God, fully man, to pay that price for us. And for anyone who puts their trust in him, that payment is paid in full, and we have nothing to fear about. This is why Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. After the crucifixion and the coming of the Spirit, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, from the prophecy of Joel, saying, this is the day of the Lord for everyone who will receive it. This is God's judgment paid in full. Grab hold of this, because there is a limited time for God's patience. There will come a day at the end of all things when that final judgment will come, and then there is no more opportunity. Now is the time. So don't delay. Take advantage of this wonderful thing that God has done, and put your faith in Jesus and enjoy this new life that he's calling you to. Because the day of the Lord is not just for judgment. It is judgment for all those who sin against the Lord, which is all of us, and that judgment can be paid in Christ. But it's also blessing for those who follow Jesus, follow the Lord. And it's Jesus' righteousness that gets applied to us. So there is a whole new life, a whole new kingdom, a way for human beings to live that is rich and full, and what our designer intended it for it to be is available if we follow Jesus, have our judgment paid, and have new life given to us, a new creation. So don't just look at the negative, but look at the positive that comes from this day of the Lord as well.
Yeah. You say, just as God lets those who reject him experience now a taste of the judgment that lies in store for them in the future, so he lets those who trust him experience now a taste of the full life that lies in store for them in the future. I mean, we do have tastes of things to come. Say more about that.
Yeah, this is what theologians often call the already not yet situation. We're already citizens of a new kingdom. We already have been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we haven't yet, not yet, been delivered from the presence of sin. It's still around us. The world is still broken. We still live in the midst of it. We don't experience the kingdom in all of its fullness. That's still coming, but we get a foretaste of it now. We're already citizens, Paul says in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're kind of in two worlds right now. We're in the old world, awaiting the new world, living this new life, being a citizen in this new kingdom with our brothers and sisters, living this new humanity that God is creating through faith in Jesus Christ and calling other people to join. So it's a whole new experience. It's a new way of life. He calls it a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it is a new creation. It's just not yet here in all of its fullness, but it will be. Mm. But we can begin now to experience the benefits of this new life in Christ.
Amen. Well, let's talk about Amos, about just where the Lord, the times in which Amos, I know I laughed too when I read about him. He's kind of persnickety, isn't he?
Oh, I love Amos. Yeah.
Not politically correct either, I noticed.
Oh, no, no. Amos would not succeed at seminary where I teach here. No, he probably would be kicked out.
But yeah, at that time, the economy was booming, right? And they were enjoying a time of freedom. So what was his message to the people?
Well, times were so good that people took their eye off the Lord and started looking at their circumstances and taking delight in those and beginning to exploit other people and mistreat other people. They kind of thought it was their right to do whatever they wanted. And sometimes difficulty, hard times can help us to get our focus back on the things that are really important. And just the opposite is true. Good times, like the times of Amos's day, can get us to take our eyes off of what's important because we're so spoiled with all of the blessings surrounding us. And so Amos comes in, guns a-blazing. He's a blue-collar guy from the countryside, and he comes into the big city, and he just fires away at him, and he calls them names and does all sorts of things. He calls the women, "You fat cows of Bashan," who ask your husbands to bring you more drinks, and "You notable men, you too are blameworthy. You drink wine by the bowl full and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." Yeah, he's quite a character. Hmm. And he, just as some of the prophets show people what God is like, they can show his sorrow over their sin. Amos shows them God's anger. And it's an anger over their injustice to each other, because God's people were called to be a light to the Gentiles. And what that means is they were supposed to show everyone who was not a member of the people of God what this new humanity looks like, humanity in relationship with God. And instead of showing them a new humanity, they were showing something entirely the opposite. They were showing him the worst of the current humanity. So they were giving false witness about God. Social injustice among God's people is horrible, because the way God's people live with each other is supposed to communicate to onlooking unbelievers this new humanity that God is creating and offering to them through faith in Jesus Christ. It's supposed to communicate truth about God. We give to each other because God has given to us his own son. We treat each other with respect and honor because that's the way God has treated us. We sacrifice for each other because God sacrifices for us. The way we treat each other says something true about God. And when we're unjust toward each other, when we're cruel toward each other, when we use our words to tear each other, that says exactly the wrong thing about God. Mm-hmm. And that's why Amos comes in with guns a-blazing. You people need to wake up and realize who it is that you're supposed to be in the world. And this is what we see in Jesus. The way Jesus lives is the way we're called to live. We're supposed to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, Paul says in Romans 8:29. And Jesus shows us that compassion, that self-sacrifice, that self-giving love that is supposed to characterize all of us believers, because that describes who God is. So this new humanity that God is creating is a picture of God himself. And when you think about it, that's why we were created in the first place, to bear the image of God. And as we become like Christ, we do that more and more. So the good news is that now that's more possible because Jesus sends his spirit to indwell us and resequence our spiritual DNA so that we become more like him. And we can communicate this good news of a different kind of humanity that's available to people through faith in Jesus Christ, a humanity that finds its life and relationship with God. And as anyone who spends a lot of time with a spouse knows, you begin to pick up characteristics of your spouse, and that's what God wants for us, that we begin to look more and more like him as we spend time with him. It's a beautiful gospel in the Minor Prophet.
Well, you think about it. If you take God's anger out of context, so to speak, if someone just reads about his anger, they see him as a killjoy with his fist over his head, not wanting anybody to have joy, not wanting anybody. And it's really what's true is he doesn't want anybody to perish. But that anger in that context, when you explain it that way, shows his love. I started to think about, I think the passage is in Ezekiel, and it says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and apathy, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. We think of Sodom's sins as all the sexual perversion, which was there too. But you think about it, pride, thinking more of yourself than you ought, gluttony, consuming more than you ought, apathy, not lifting a finger for the suffering that are right within your reach. And that makes God angry. Then you start to see that because his heart is a passionate heart of love. So when we start to indulge and think, I don't really care how this affects everybody else, that would make God angry, right?
Right. And that's right. And that anger, too, is because God knows what's best for us. He created us. He knows the kind of human life that will result in the fullest possible experience for us. And that's what he wants for us. And he gets angry when we choose something else, which is so dumb, but we decide that we know better than God, and we end up doing stuff that is so self-defeating and self-destructive, and he gets angry because he wants so much more for us, and that's available to us. And so it's frustrating that we do this to ourselves, and he tries to get our attention every way he can.
What would Amos say to the people of today's culture if you took a wild guess?
I think Amos would have almost exactly the same things to say to the church today. Mm-hmm. I think especially the church in the West. We are just so wealthy and so spoiled, and it is really hard for us to even want to think about reflecting God in the way that we treat each other. You can read Amos as though you were speaking today, although you would have to tone down the words because he's not politically correct.
Indeed. Talking to Michael Williams today. His book is Hidden Prophets of the Bible, Finding the Gospel in Hosea through Malachi. Next, we'll talk about Obadiah, but this is what he writes from the Amos chapter. As redeemed people being transformed by the radical work of the Holy Spirit, we will inescapably begin to reflect God's character more and more in the ways we interact with one another. Isn't that just amazing when you think about it? If that starts to happen, people will start to ask about the hope that's within us. Don't go away. We'll be back in a minute.
The more I seek you, the more I find you.
chose that song for today's conversation. It's just perfect, really, because when we want to know him, when we draw near, he draws near. When we really want to understand his character, he reveals his heart to us. Really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Of the Promise, talking to Michael Williams today, having a really great conversation about, would you believe, the hidden prophets of the Bible. We've been looking at some of these minor prophets and how Michael's just discovered the gospel is all over them. We're having such a great conversation. If you just hopped in the car, just tuned in, you might want to go back and catch the full podcast when it's up shortly after the live show. All right, talk to me about Obadiah.
Obadiah, yeah, this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. So it's an easy read. You can get through it pretty quickly. And it's about the time when probably the Babylonians, we don't know for sure, but probably the Babylonians were beginning to attack the people of God, causing all sorts of damage. And the Edomites, Edom was a nation that existed to the southeast of Judah, and they were always throughout their history at odds with the people of God and usually subject to them. So they resented the people of God. You would think that they would come to their aid at a time of need, because Edom, you know, it was Jacob and Esau, and Edom's another name for Esau, so they're related to the Israelites. But the Babylonians were attacking, and the Edomites, instead of coming to the aid of their relatives, kind of stood off at a distance and enjoyed what they were seeing. It was kind of like, you know, you guys have lorded it over us long enough, and we're kind of happy to see that you're finally getting what's due you. And not only that, but they entered into the mix, and they started plundering and taking all sorts of stuff from Judah. They kicked them when they were down, and this is a terrible thing to do. Edom thought they were wiser than the Israelites, you know, that, you know, you've been mistreating us, so you deserve this, and we know better than you, and that's why we're exempt from this. We're more powerful. We're morally superior to you, because we've been subjugated by you for so long, and now you're getting what's yours, and it's kind of due you. And you know what? It's so right that you're experiencing this that we're going to join into it too. And so Obadiah, this prophet of the Lord, prophesies against Edom. And we might think, well, how is this even related to God's people, and what does it have to do with us, and where's the gospel in this? But what Obadiah is saying to them is, you know, you are not stronger, you're not wiser, you're not morally superior to the people of God. And when you think you are, you're taking judgment into your own hands. And God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And when we judge people like the Edomites for doing that, we realize that we're judging ourselves, because we have the same sort of attitude to the people around us who are struggling. Well, if only they were as wise as I am, or if only they were as good as I am, then they wouldn't experience that. Or if, you know, if they only took greater care of themselves, or managed their finances better, or something. And the fact that, you know, they put themselves in that situation is kind of a judgment against their sin, and it's proper, and I should probably contribute to that. I'm gonna not do anything to help them and just let them experience the full weight of this. And God is saying, you have to realize that you are guilty of the same things. If you think you're morally superior, you're not. We're all sinners. If you think you're wiser, you are not. No one's as wise as I am. I'm the only one who sees the whole picture. There's no reason why this is happening to them and not to you. I am the one who takes vengeance, because I am the only one, God says, who can see the whole picture. And in Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, not you. And the trouble with our doing this, and this is a message for the people of God as well, is that we only see a little bit of the picture. God is the only one who sees the whole picture. And God says, I will take vengeance on Edom because of the Abrahamic promise. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So I will take vengeance on them. The vengeance is not yours, it's mine, and it's coming to them, and it's going to come to everyone who sets themselves against me or against the people of God. and we were all enemies of God before salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is how God takes that vengeance. He says, I'm going to repay, I'm going to take vengeance on anyone who sins against me, and we've already seen that's everyone on the face of the earth. So he says, unlike how you would do it, human, this is how I'm going to do it. I am going to come in the flesh myself, and I am going to bear divine vengeance on myself. And that is an amazing thing to think about. What a fantastic insight into the gospel, that God himself will bear God's vengeance for us. That's an incredible thing to think about. It's just mind-blowing. And so I often ask students here at the seminary, is it okay then for us to continue to pray for the destruction of the enemies of God or the enemies of God's people? Oh, of course not. Today we can't ever say anything mean. And I say, well, I don't know. I think it is. If we understand it through the cross of Christ, we can pray that people will cease to exist by becoming new creations in Christ.
Amen. That's
right.
Good.
And that understands the cross correctly. It's not that their sins are just, oh, well, we'll just forget about that. No, those sins have to be paid for, and they are by Jesus, for all those who will claim him as their representative by faith. God's vengeance is paid fully by Jesus Christ. God volunteers to do it himself. So why would we resist that and say, no thanks, I'll do it myself? Because we will if we don't take this avenue that God has provided for us. So there's the gospel in this little book of Obadiah.
And you're right. Our ability to be just in dispensing the vengeance we deem appropriate is hampered by our own sin, contaminated motives, our pride, our sense of entitlement, and our selfishness grossly. They all distort our perspective. And that's just true. And I think if we stay in that humble place saying it's mercy, it's grace, it's God's work for me, I mean, it helps you dispense mercy. You know, mercy triumphs over judgment for others when you remember what you've been forgiven. Wondering if you'd pray for that person listening today, Michael, that is just, this is maybe some new information about the security of their salvation and the depths of God's love for them as they've trusted Christ. Would you pray for that person?
Sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible thing that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And we can only begin to get our heads around some of the benefits that this brings to us. Help us to see in Jesus the answer to our sin, the payment for its offense against you, for the obedience that Jesus lived and applies to us. We thank you for these tremendous gifts to everyone who comes to you by faith and claims Jesus as their own. And we pray for any who are listening who don't know that new life in Christ, that they would come to you and experience it and rest assured that their payment for sin has been paid in full and that there's a whole new life spreading out in front of them that you want to lead them through by your Spirit. And we pray that you would convict them of this and move them to claim this blessing for themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Michael, thank you for joining us today. Great conversation.
Oh, you're welcome. Glad to be here.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, a podcast will be up of the live show just after the show. Coming up next, talking to Stephen Mansfield about his book, Choosing Donald Trump. Well, that's going to be a conversation. Hour 2 is up next.